Wonderful to have our children here this morning, wasn't it? Sarah does a fantastic job with those kids. She works so hard. If one of your kids are in that, you need to make sure you let Sarah know. She is doing a great job. I was thinking this past week, for our children, Christmas is something that is all their Christmases have been probably fairly fresh. So if we ask them, can you remember your very first memory of Christmas, they would probably be able to say, oh yeah, because for some of them it was like 2-3 years ago. But I want to ask you a question. Can you remember some of your very first memories of Christmas? Think back to what were some of your very first memories of Christmas. And we're hoping that most of them were good. Okay, so we're going to just focus on the good ones today. We're going to try to park the other ones that may show up there in your story. Maybe some of your memories are presents, trees, decorating, the smell of baking. Maybe that trip to grandma's house. And maybe if you're a guy, you have to get dressed up in this little suit and a tie for grandma's sake. Maybe grandma made you chase that Brussels sprout around the plate because everybody had to have one. And everybody knows that that one wrecks the whole meal if you're not into Brussels sprouts. Agreed? Yeah. Well, some of my memories growing up, I grew up just south of Vancouver in Richmond, B.C. And some of my memories, I'm going to share the good ones with you. And I've got lots of good ones. I don't really have any bad ones. But one of the things that I remember growing up in our little place there, we had 1.5 acres of land. My dad had planted pine trees or spruce trees all over the place. So for the first little while, until the trees got way too big, we were able to go out and cut down our very own Christmas tree out of our very own yard, put it in that little black bucket that we used to feed the cows with, pack it full of dirt, stick it in the house, and there it sat. A good memory for me. One of my more challenging memories, and I would say more challenging memories for my parents, was the fact that as a little guy, I got excited about Christmas. And it wasn't a good excited. It wasn't, he's full of sugar excited. I would get so excited at Christmas time that I literally would make myself sick. And at times I would compound the problem with, if you're old folks, I don't even know if they do it anymore because it hasn't really become part of my current tradition, is we used to go to the Safeway, and once a year there was those little boxes of oranges that came from Japan that were wrapped in that thin little green paper. Anybody remember that? Oh, those are good, eh? Unless you eat too many of them and you're not feeling well. We won't go any farther. But I do remember one time my dad taking me to Dr. Yurkovich's office on a Christmas morning to get a needle to settle me down. I don't know how that was supposed to help my anxiety. The excitement of Christmas and then the doctor coming in with his big needle was supposed to make me feel better. But anyhow, as time went on, I kind of got over that. And one of the traditions, I was actually talking to my sister last night. She called me and I was kind of going over this and I was going, oh, I'm speaking tomorrow. Hi, Lana, you're out there. I know you're watching. Yay. Anyway, she, without me telling her, weird Christmas traditions that we had, she's like, oh, Dad wrapping the presents. Yes. My dad, this is his favorite thing to do at Christmas time, was to wrap presents. And everybody knows dads wrap presents horribly. That's mom's job. But he would wrap these presents, put them under the tree, and then he'd tell us, do not pick it up, do not shake it, do not do anything to it. You can look at it. So as my sister and I, two sisters and I, we would get down there and we would look at this weird shaped object underneath the tree. Ambivalent to the fact that the pine cones my dad had bought in Oregon that were this big were missing from the mantle. You know where this is going? Sure enough, Sunday morning, or Christmas morning, it'll be Sunday this year. Christmas morning comes along, we couldn't wait, and my dad would start laughing, and he would laugh his fool head off as we unwrapped the pine cones. Or unwrapped the phone book, we used to have those, that was wrapped up, and other weird things. He would kill himself laughing. I think that was his favorite part of Christmas. He was a little bit weird. It did get better as I got older. He would wrap up a jar of pickled herring and give that to me, which I really like. And as tradition has continued, and I have my own son, I now wrap up a jar of pickled herring. And he does as well, and we exchange the same gift Christmas morning, and we always laugh our heads off because we know what it is. It's all good. Well, the last 2 weeks we have looked at events surrounding Jesus' birth. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dave talked of Elizabeth and Mary and their interaction and encounter. Last week, Egbert talked of Zechariah's prophecy. And today we're going to look a little bit more specifically at Mary. Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. So here we have Mary, an engaged, betrothed, engaged teenager who finds herself in a very unique predicament, one unlike anything anyone had ever experienced. God had intervened in her life in a miraculous way. No doubt Mary had thought back to the story of God's interaction in other people's lives in slightly similar ways. She could look back because through their story of their scripture, of the Hebrew Bible, she could find instances where women who were unable to conceive had been either visited by an angel, spoken to by a prophet or a priest, and told that they would bear children. So this wasn't uncommon. What was uncommon was that in all those instances, the lady who could not bear children, still there was a man there, and together, you know, Abraham at 100, Sarah at 90, were able to come together. So you're thinking, okay, it is conceivable. But Mary's predicament here was different because Mary was experiencing something. She was experiencing a pregnancy that had happened with no connection. You know what I mean? I don't know if there's children in the room. Connection with a guy, okay? So that was her predicament. An angel had come and spoken to her and told her. And she's like, how can this be? I've never known a man. And she is told that the Holy Spirit, the Most High, would come upon her and she would bear a child. And the angel says, consider Elizabeth your cousin, or your cousin, may not have been a cousin, a relative. She's expecting too. That was a miracle and quite miraculous. Nothing is impossible with God. But hers was unique. I can't imagine Mary sending a message to Joseph or to her mom and dad saying, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. Okay. But there was nobody involved. Like, yeah, right. I wonder how many times that's been used over history. It wasn't me. Yeah. Anyway, Mary, Joseph gets a little visit of his own and he becomes part of a positive character in this plan. I was chatting this week with Pastor Egbert. I'm going to throw him under the bus. No, I'm not. Okay. But I was talking to him because one of the things is like, why did God choose to do it this way? And so we chatted. There's a mystery there, obviously. Some scholars would say that sin, our sin nature, which we are all sinners, is passed on through the man in a relationship. And so Jesus being conceived, I don't know how to say it. You know what I mean, right? God being the Father, God being sinless, Mary being fully human, God being fully God, coming together, we have Jesus who would be born sinless, fully God, and yet fully human as well. Thoughts. At the end of the day, it's a mystery. But Mary has found favor with God. She is to have the Christ child. She is to have the Messiah. On finding herself pregnant and knowing that her relative Elizabeth and Zechariah were also experiencing something similar, Mary's circumstance is just too much for her to handle by herself. And so she makes a point of going to see what God was doing there, going to see Elizabeth so she could have somebody that was on the same page and they could kind of talk about this, because God was obviously doing something new in her world. So she makes haste and heads off to see her relative, Elizabeth. It was a long trek. I was trying to figure out how long it was, but it's over 100, maybe 150 kilometers that she had to walk, from what I could gather. A good distance. No doubt as she was going along the way, she was thinking about all these things. You see, for 400 years, God had not said a word through any new prophets. No prophecies had come about. There had been silence for 400 years. The God she had worshipped had not said a word. Yet God wasn't finished with his people yet. She knew that there was more to come for the nation of Israel, of which she was a part. She hoped for a future where God would once again be actively present in her people. She knew the stories of God's interaction and involvement in forming this people who were to represent him to the nations around that lived around them. They would be able to look to Israel and go, wow, their God is different. Their God cares. Their God is filled with love and mercy. Their God has instructed them on how to live so that they can live well together. Unlike their gods, who were indifferent, didn't care about them, gods that were to be appeased and to be catered to and didn't do anything for them, and were often gods whose pictures were very violent. But she knew that her God, who was supposed to be reflected out to the nations around, was a God filled with mercy and with grace and with goodness. Unfortunately, as we read through the Old Testament story of God's people, they often failed miserably. They were no different than the nations around them. And often the nations around them would come in and take them into exile. And yet there was always seemed to be a little, they called it a remnant, a little group of people who still believed in the one true God, who worshipped him and who desired to see him as part of their active life. They hoped. Elizabeth hoped. Zechariah hoped. Mary hoped. Hoped that something better was coming. As they currently sat, the nation of Israel was living under the rule of the Roman Empire. And that wasn't something where they were like, whoa, we're doing awesome. But now it seemed like God was cracking open time and space, and he was now going to enter in to our earth and to walk amongst us. So after 400 years of silence, God is on the move. For Elizabeth, who is part of now of God's plan, there was joy. She knew, her joy no doubt knew no bounds of her disgrace of being barren, being taken away. And now she was going to have a child. Back then, that was a really big thing. I mean, your child was also your hope for a future of being taken care of, for carrying on your family name, all those things. Zachariah and Elizabeth were not able to have a child until God put this plan into motion. God was doing something new. And it always came about, it seemed, in an unexpected way. So Mary heads to her relative's house, Elizabeth. Pastor Dave spoke a couple weeks ago about what happened when she greets Elizabeth. The baby inside Elizabeth does something very unusual and does this kicking, dancing thing. Whatever he did, he jumped within her enough to go, oh, this is very different. And they have this little interaction. And then this morning, we're just going to read through Mary's song of praise. This is what Mary says. Now, this one here, if you go back to 1 Samuel 1, where Hannah, another lady who was barren and is told that she is going to have a child, and she has a child, it mirrors a lot of the same stuff here. But we're just going to read through this. I will read through this together. This is Mary's song. It says this: "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and to his descendants forever, just as He promised our ancestors. Then it says, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. She sings of a God who is for the poor, the humble, the hungry, the least. And God has chosen her, a simple, humble girl, to bring the Savior, which she needed as well, her Savior, into the world. Mary would give birth to a child. Matthew quotes Isaiah, a prophet of old, in Isaiah 7:14. He writes, 700 years before, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." God was doing something new. This is the dividing line here, the birth of Christ, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we follow the story through, and we're going to be following this story through over the next series, we're going to go through Luke and Acts, this taken out of Luke, and we've been following through Luke here for a little bit. But Jesus would grow up, and His ministry wouldn't start really getting going until He was about 30. Now we have a little window when He was a child, or 12, 13, whatever, where He's stuck in the temple. He gets lost by His parents, and they go back and find Him, and He's teaching the scholars. They're sitting in wonder and amazement at this boy teaching them the things of His Father. Mary, it says, took those things and pondered them in her mind. And no doubt for those 30 years, Mary must have thought, what is God doing? Because probably at times it seemed like He wasn't doing anything really different. She had Jesus, and she did have other children, we are told. But there was something about Jesus that she knew was different. When later on, when he's about 30, Jesus starts moving and becoming more public. And He starts to call people to follow Him. And I was reading this week as well. Mary, Jesus' first miracle, He's at a wedding, must have been a German wedding because there's a lot of wine involved here. Maybe it was Italian. I don't know. But He goes there, and part of their wedding celebration would go for days and days and days on end. Partway through, they ran out of wine, which is a really, really bad thing. Very shameful for the host family. Going to bring embarrassment upon them. And Mary finds out, and she says to Jesus, go talk to Jesus. Jesus is like, whoa, like, what are you doing here, Mom? And she says to the servant, just do whatever He says. And Jesus performs a miracle, and things start to move. Later on, as Jesus moves along, He calls people to follow Him. But Mary must have been wondering, because she's probably thinking, or the nation of Israel was thinking, the kingdom that is coming needs to come in power and authority. We are under submission to Roman Empire. We need to get out from this. And Jesus didn't seem to fit that. As He goes along, many, many people follow Him. Thousands that say follow Him. And over the course of 3 years, they follow. He has followers that follow. But if you read through the story, as we're going to over the next while, there was often confusion because Jesus didn't fit what they thought should happen. The one Emmanuel, God with us, was different. He was misunderstood. Later on, the dream really dies, and we'll hit this, I think, in March or April, whenever Easter seems to move around on me a little bit there. But we get to the point in Jesus' story where He goes to the cross, and there the hopes and the dreams of everything that could be are crushed. And we just see a few people off to the side, His mom probably there, John, a few others, watching the death of their dream, the death of their hopes. It was over. And the confusion that came out of that. But we can look back on a different story. And they would still be looking ahead a few days to a time, Sunday morning, when his followers, two ladies, go to the tomb and they find that it is empty. And all of a sudden, God seems to be doing something new again. God would come, or Jesus would come. Wait. Okay. God with us. The end of the dream. And yet Easter morning, the dream comes alive. A risen Savior who had a kingdom that would grow, as we know that the mission was to go into every people group on the planet. And if we look around the world, there are many places where the gospel, the good news of this risen Savior has gone. Christianity has gone out everywhere. I Googled a couple of weeks ago, how many followers does Jesus have? Because everybody wants to know, oh man, on my Instagram thing, I've got like 52 followers. Woohoo! Yeah. Jesus has, well, I mean, are they really following? But at least people who are aware of him, 2.4 billion people would at least know a good bit about who Jesus is, of which you may be one of them. Now, we think as Christianity moved and started to grow and expand, we think, okay, was it done through force? Was it done through whatever? At times it has been tried to be done that way. But the power that Jesus gives was not a power of authority, of military. It was a power, the power of love and serving. A couple little stories here. We may think, well, how did it actually get going? Well, we could say, oh, I hate these microphones. Hang on. Ah! I want one of those Garth Brooks ones. The big thing there. And then I could shake my head around. Okay? Anyway, we may think, how did Christianity move? Well, we could say the Holy Spirit made it move. Okay, yeah, we could say that. That's for sure. But was that the force? Definitely part of it. Maybe it was the Bible. Okay, that's definitely a part of it too. But we know that scriptures didn't come together into the Bible as we know it until about 400 years after Christ had been on earth. So that helps us now, but it didn't help then. Well, how about Paul? Paul was a great missionary. Well, Paul ran around to different churches and shared and taught different gatherings of people how to worship God and things they were doing wrong and things they need to be doing right. The bottom line being they needed to love one another. But we do get a little bit of insight into some of the writings from people back then, writings outside of Scripture. There's a guy, an emperor named Julian the Apostate. So this is a guy who was not a follower of Jesus. He was not a Christian. But he wanted to revive the pagan religion that was lagging and lacking. And he looked at the Christians and he said, wow, those guys are growing like crazy. What is it they are doing? What they're doing, let's copy it and then we can grow too. Okay, so what were the Christians doing? So this wasn't a guy who was favorable towards Christians. So we can kind of believe what he said because he's going to tell us some stuff here. He says Christianity was spreading and it was spreading and has been specially advanced. And it was through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care of the burial of the dead. It is a scandal, he writes, that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that they, Christians, care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us look in vain for the help we should render them. So he sat back and goes, okay, so this is how it's growing. Let's do that. The problem was they couldn't do that. Because there was something missing inside of them that drove them to love and actually care for people. Another little insight from a guy named Eusebius. He was a church historian kind of guy. Caesarea, there was a famine and war. This is about the same area. And a plague hit early in the 4th century. The population was already weak, unable to withstand any stuff going on here. And he writes this. So the rich people who had money, they blitzed out of town to get away from what was going on. But it says there was a group of people that stayed behind. Guess who they were? The Christians. All day long, some of them, the Christians, tended to the dying. And at their burial, countless numbers and attended the burial, and countless numbers who nobody cared for. So the Christians were in there caring for people that nobody cared for. Others, Christians, gathered together from all parts of the city, a multitude of those withering from famine, and gave bread to them to help them out. You see, followers of Jesus lived differently because they viewed the world differently. They had changed. And as a result, they changed the world, not by force, but by a greater force, by love. And love is always expressed in actions. But it was love that came at a cost to the Christians. You know what the cost was? The cost was to surrender yourself to King Jesus. To surrender yourself to King Jesus. And then allow the Holy Spirit to open your eyes to see who was out there in your vision that needed to know there was a God who was not indifferent, but a God who loved them and cared about them. And as they experienced the love and care of a Heavenly Father through living out Christ within them, they would go out and love on those around them. And that impacted the world in such a way that it changed the world because they surrendered to God. So for centuries, people have worshipped and sought to emulate God. Sometimes Christians, the name Christian has been done horribly wrong, but there's always been a group that has done it, looked out and loved and cared. Now that's what we want to be part of here at Grace Point. We want to experience God's love in such a way that we can take it and go out that way and give to others around us. Not because they're giving back to us, but because God is giving to us this way, filling us with His goodness so that His goodness can go out that way to those around us. Now, I brought an example today. I thought it fit with the theme. I stopped at Tim Hortons this morning and I bought something. This is probably the only thing you may remember of the whole morning. In here, I have an example of what we need to be like. Anybody have an idea what it is? It's a Boston cream. Yes! I have one in my office for you that I haven't touched yet. Okay? If you want it. It's a Boston cream. Now, when you buy a Boston cream at Tim Hortons, what are you expecting to be in the Boston cream? Cream. Good cream. You're expecting that when you bite into this Boston cream, which I am not going to do because I have a microphone over here and I have to still talk, that it's going to ooze out goodness, rich petroleum byproducts. Support Alberta. Yeah. Okay. What happens when you bite into this and you are disappointed? You bite in and it is sour, vinegary cream that's just, ugh. You know what? A lot of people, you know some of them, maybe you're even here today, you're like, ugh. You have bitten into a Boston cream. You have gone to a, where there's people who claim to follow Jesus. You have bitten into your Boston cream and it's left your mouth, ugh. Anybody know anybody like that? I do. I talk to them often. And it's okay because I know I'm able to love them. So what we want to do here, instead of being a big disappointment, we want to be a place where when people bite into a Boston cream, they experience God's goodness to us and to them. Okay? Not a big disappointment. I'm going to put this away. I have two quick stories as we wrap up this morning that talk about this. Paul tells us to be filled with the Spirit and to walk as Jesus walked. John tells us that part there. But I have two stories. What I want you to remember this morning is there's two things that kind of go together here. But we as followers of Jesus, if we are to be the good Boston cream to the world around us, to anybody that encounters us, we need to be intentionally living on purpose. Is that two positives? Intentionally living on purpose? Positively. Okay. So here's an example from one of us, somebody that is part of us. Many of you know we run a program called Shine in the summertime for children. children come from all over our neighborhoods, and they come, and we have this program, and we just love on kids and do some crafts, some games, and it's good. The people in our neighborhood often come from different countries. They have different country, different culture, different faith. One of our people from among us has been a faithful volunteer in volunteering in our Shine program. And I chatted with them, and they still inspire me. And hopefully you can catch a little inspiration from them as well. I didn't ask, or maybe I did, I don't know. It's like, why do you do this? They're a professional. They're a teacher. They spend a lot of time with kids all year long. And then in the summertime, they get a little break. You know where they teach school? They teach, or taught, I don't know if they're still there, over at our little elementary school just across the field over here. And they thought, a lot of these children are going to come to the Shine program. I'm going to go to the Shine program because I know them. And I want those children to know that this building and what it represents, probably from the outside looking in, a very strange kind of faith that maybe doesn't seem too attractive, maybe from whatever, they just don't know who we are. But if they come, it's going to give us some credibility. And they thought, I'm going to intentionally use this as a way to bridge potentially them having a positive impact, or us having a positive impact on them, because they really like this teacher, and this teacher is part of us here, and therefore there's a little bit of this possibly that can happen. Living very intentionally with where they are. That's awesome. Another one, a person who is part of us here and who lives under the joy of God's love, unknowingly oozes him everywhere. This person was standing outside elementary school waiting to pick up their children. And they've interacted over the months with another parent who has a child that's coming out. And that parent, they talk, so they're talking away there. They've never talked about spiritual things, about God, about Jesus, or about anything like that. And this person says to the other person, so-and-so, when I'm ready, we're going to talk. Like, what do you do with that? It's like, what do you mean? They've been watching this person. This person has something that is so attractive and that they want because they don't have it. You know what it is? It's Boston cream. It's Jesus. They ooze Jesus in such a way that without saying a word about Jesus, people are attracted to them. They don't do it intentionally, because at probably one point they did do it intentionally, and it has become so part of their journey of life and faith and their love of God and how they view and love people that they just ooze everywhere. Is that exciting? That's what we want to be like. That's what we want to be known for. And it begins for us every day when we get up and we do what we're going to sing. We're singing our response today. We sing our surrender to a God who loves us. But he doesn't just love us so that we can keep him all to ourselves. He loves us so that we can go this way, intentionally, wherever we go. Our work, our schools, our retirement places, our pickleball, whatever you do. And we can ooze out the love of Christ so that people will be drawn to, not us, but yes, us. Because if we really reflect God's love to people, we will become and continue to become a place where people can come and find hope in a hopeless world. Meaning in a meaningless world. Salve for their wounds in a world that is filled with pain. And they're going to find it through you, and they're going to find it through me. That's what I hope for. I think that's what we all hope for and long for. Let's sing our response this morning.